Reading Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow labourers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. You recall last week that we looked at what it meant to have our names written in the book of life. We, I think, concluded that Paul did not arrive at his conclusion that people had their names written in the book of life by divine, special divine revelation. If that was the case, it might set a dangerous precedent. We might have people saying, I have a word from the Lord that your name is written in the book of life. I think that wouldn't be terribly helpful for us, would it? And we'd end up being in a conflict whether the apostle could have special revelation that somebody today couldn't have. But I think it is better understood that by the application of the principle of love, by assuming that anyone who testifies of their faith in the Lord Jesus and demonstrates the fruit of the Spirit, what we should consider to be saved as we are. We saw that the only people that we can be sure of that have that assurance of salvation is ourselves, because our spirits witness to us, the Lord witnesses to our spirits that we're the sons of God. He doesn't witness to our spirit that somebody isn't a son of God. And that's important, isn't it? That we always give somebody the benefit of the doubt unless they demonstrate by their actions that they fall outside that number. So we can certainly, though, have a degree of assurance, can't we, that enables us to have fellowship with each other without us thinking, is the person I am praying with really saved? That we can have that same assurance, I believe, that Paul had with those Philippians that he names in those earlier verses, in verses 2 and 3. If we didn't have that, I think we would be in trouble, wouldn't we? We would have our fellowship would be rather forced. It'd be difficult to break bread, wouldn't it? It would be difficult to pray together in the morning if we weren't sure that somebody was saved. And so we do thank God for that measure of assurance he gives us as we have fellowship together. We think of that lovely verse in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. And knowing that presence of the Lord in the midst of his people when we pray together, that gives us an assurance, doesn't it? Because it shows we're not alone, because the Lord doesn't promise to be present when just one believer is here. So perhaps that's an encouragement to us that when we have that sense of the Lord's presence, that indicates that there's more than one Christian amongst us. If you remember, we also saw that while there is a book of life, there is no book of death. There are those who speak of the doctrine of reprobation, and there is a sense in which there is a doctrine of reprobation, in the sense that the Lord passes over some. But no one goes to hell because they've been predestined to hell, as the believer has been predestined to heaven. A person is condemned to hell by their sin, and not by an eternal decree that they, as it were, that they should sin. They're obviously mankind will sin because of his state. He will be condemned to hell because of his sin, but he's responsible for his sin. It's not taken out of his hands, whereas none of us are responsible for our salvation, are we? We are monogistic. It's all of God. We're not synergistic. It's not a combination of me working together with God. I'm not a co-laborer with God in that sense, am I? Nor are you. It's all of grace. nothing to do with myself. And we'll see that. It'll come out a little bit as we go into today's study. None of us deserve the mercy of God. All of us deserve the punishment for our sins. Well, this evening we move on to verse 4, where Paul urges us to rejoice in the Lord always, and again to rejoice. 3 points here, basic points. First, we're to rejoice. As we will see that a sensual worldly person will rejoice in many things. Intellect, riches, position in life, family, etc. However, secondly, only the Christian can rejoice in the Lord. And furthermore, may seem an obvious point, but a Christian isn't only to rejoice on some days, on some occasions, when he feels like it, she feels like it, but always, not a momentary or flitting joy, but always rejoicing in good times and bad. Well, by Paul repeating the instruction to rejoice, he is emphasizing its importance. How easy it is to forget the always part of rejoicing. Well, let us return to the Christian duty to rejoice in the Lord. The simple point is that the Christian's rejoicing is and ought to be in the Lord. And we need to avoid the accusation that as Christians we are austere and sad and terribly serious. But you know, there's a happiness, there's a lightness, there's a joy, there's a right laughter, isn't there? In Christ, there's a reason to be cheerful. And it comes from the well. What's the well? The well is a joyful heart. Consider Proverbs 15, verse 13. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. It's always nice when you see people who have, do they call them smile lines on their faces? Because they normally smile, they don't frown. And some people you find have upturned, sort of half moon mouths, don't they? Because they've got used to being sad and, dare I say it, perhaps grumpy. The Christian isn't to be like that. But by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. Proverbs 15:13 goes on to say. Then consider Proverbs 17, verse 22. A merry heart doeth good, like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. So being joyful is good medicine. It's good for the health. We find David also instructs us to rejoice in Psalm 18, verses 5 and 6. Sing unto the Lord with the harp, with the harp and the voice of a psalm. When trumpets and sound of cornet make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. How much do we do that? This is a challenge, isn't it? Do we do that at home on our own as well as when we gather together? So we always start our prayer meetings. We aim to start with a psalm of praise to lift our spirits, to remember our duty to rejoice in the Lord. And one of the shortest verses in the Bible. In that it has two words. The shortest verse is, of course, Jesus wept. Here's another two-word verse carrying great meaning. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. Rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. But, of course, we don't rejoice like the world rejoices. As we saw at the beginning, well, the rich man, he rejoices in his riches, Psalm 49, verse 6. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. Then verse 11, their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. The wise man, and so, you know, the rich man, he's rejoicing that he, as I think we saw quite recently, forgive me for being a bit repetitious on this, he's rejoicing that he can attach his name to his where he lives, his estate, which may have gone through many generations. The wise man rejoices in his wisdom. The strong man in his strength. don't know if you remember, I'm afraid, sorry, I've shown my age. Muhammad Ali, he used to boast in his strength. He said, what was it, something like a butterfly stings like a bee. This was his boasting in his ability as a boxer. And he was a great boxer. But how passing was his rejoicing. The ambitious man, in his glory and honour that he's achieved, he's maybe made a judge, maybe a high court judge, maybe prime minister. Maybe he's knighted, maybe he's or she is given a peerage. Ambition for you. And then the sensual man in his sinful pleasures. Worldly men take pleasure in the ways of their own hearts. Is it Solomon who knew all about this? Says, folly is joy to him that is destitute of wisdom. Isn't that tragic to find that folly is joyful? And I think one example just springs to mind is the jester, the magician. Sorry, not the magician. The comedian. Foolish jokes. He glories in his foolish and often profane and sensual, sinful jokes. It's folly, isn't it? It make people laugh. I just sort of sad. There was, I think you may recall that there was, you may have to help me actually, there's John Cleese was part of one of the comedian sets, group of comedians, and somebody, part of that set died, and it was just, and they talked about a funeral when the other chap, one of the earlier ones died, and it was so inappropriate, but they were rejoicing in folly, and even in the funeral, even in the memorial service. This is what folly does to somebody who's destitute of wisdom. Consider Haman. Some of you may have read about Haman today, yesterday, if you're following Murray McShane's reading schedule. In Esther 5 verse 11, Haman told his family of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Isn't it extraordinary? That was a day before he was hung. He was rejoicing in all these things. This sort of rejoicing is very foolish. It reminds me a bit of Belshazzar, who was rejoicing, had this great feast, this banquet, didn't he? And then there was the writing on the wall, and that night his life was taken from him. Not foolish rejoicing. That was. Then consider the rich farmer in Luke chapter 12, verse 19, who rejoiced in his riches. And he said, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? Again, folly and rejoicing. Together, rejoicing in folly. Then Zophar said to Job in Job 20 verse 5, the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment. Well, the Lord Jesus pronounced a woe on such rejoicing. Luke 6 verse 25, woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. And how true that is. Those who laugh, they laugh because they're tickled by things of no consequence. Often they're sinful things. They're laughing. It's not that all laughter is wrong. Plainly it isn't all wrong. But when you're making yourself merry from the things of this world only, then is going to give place to mourning and weeping. Then Amos 6 verses 4 to 6. We should lift up our voices against them that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of a viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments. So with Jeremiah, we appeal to all men everywhere. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Finally, in Psalm 62, verse 10, if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. So we've seen the rejoicing that we're not to engage in. Well, what about the rejoicing that the Bible teaches? There's a worldly rejoicing that leads to death, just as there's a sorrow that leads to death, and then there's a repentance, a godly repentance that leads to life. And a godly rejoicing that increases our confidence of our salvation. The godly have always rejoiced as instructed by the Holy Spirit. And there are seven verses in Old and New Testament just to remind us. And it's got Psalm 32, verse 12. Be glad, O ye righteous, and rejoice in the Lord. Psalm 149, verse 2. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Then 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31. Let him that rejoiceth rejoice in the Lord. Then the chapter before ours in Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. What a reason to rejoice. Then Luke 1, verse 47. Mary, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit rejoiceth. And she'd been announced that she was going to bear the Messiah. Then 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Peter testified. This is a wonderfully challenging verse, isn't it? Testified to the rejoicing of the strangers to whom he was writing. Strangers in affliction. Strangers that were strangers because they'd been exiled through persecution. They rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Godly persecution produces joy in the believer. So we can conclude that the godly have always rejoiced in the Lord as in the rock of defence and the strong God of their salvation. I just thought about that as I was thinking about that, those expressions, you know. Is he truly our rock of defence and the God of our salvation? Have we owned such expressions as ours? It's sometimes easy for our eyes to sort of glaze over when those phrases are mentioned. They seem to belong almost to somebody else. But the Lord is to be our rock of defence, the God of our salvation, even the rock of my defence, the rock of my salvation. And then when we own those in our hearts, what a reason for rejoicing that is. So let us consider the blessings that we enjoy. Everything we have is from him. What need do we have that he has not supplied? We have peace in this city. We have abundant in this city and in this nation, abundant provision for our bodies. We're blessed in the fruit of our labours. None of us are standing by idle with nothing to do. We all have things to do, work to do. God has blessed us in that way. Husbands, one husband here, has a wife. Husbands, in general, have wives. Christian husbands have Christian wives who are faithful and fruitful. Have we got health, strength, and clothing? These are blessings from the Lord. And we know that because, as we looked at on the last Lord's Day in the morning, James 1 verse 17 tells us, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, no changing in him. So these, of course, are, of course, their outward blessings. Actually, that many enjoy, not just, of course, the list that we've gone through, I mean, will be enjoyed by many non-believers as well as believers. But there are causes of rejoicing that only the Christian has, the internal causes. The Spirit witnessing to our spirit that we're the sons of God. The darkness of our understanding being lightened. As one thinks of the people one's witnessed to. One remembers the darkness that we were once under. How God has graciously lightened those, that darkness. The folly of our wills corrected. The corruption of our sinful affections cleansed. The virtue of Christ's resurrection by the death of sin, by his death for sin, and the death of sin in us, and the life of God that comes. The assurance of the free forgiveness of our sins by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that we may go boldly to the throne of grace and cry, Abba, Father, knowing that death shall have no dominion over us and hell won't prevail over us, against us. Our election in eternity past in Christ Jesus to everlasting life from the foundation of the world, that our election had nothing to do with us. We weren't even born, were we? It's not due to God's foreknowledge, but it was in the counsels of the eternal. We won't know why. I'm glad I don't know why. We'll never know why. But what a reason for rejoicing. And then our creation in time, after God's image, in righteousness and true holiness, in Adam, when we were created before the fall. We were created in Adam, weren't we? We're all in the loins of Adam at creation. Then the sanctification by the Spirit of grace to some measure of righteousness and holiness in this life. The assured confidence that one day we'll be glorified, as we saw in the previous chapter, when our vile bodies will be changed and made like his glorious body, and all the graces of God's Spirit that are given to the believer. So let's further consider, what needs do we have that God does not supply? Riches, 1 Samuel 2, verse 7. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. We know that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. There's nothing he doesn't have that he can't give us. Promotion? Do you want to get to the next stage in your career? Psalm 75, verse 6. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. Promotion comes from the Lord. Well, I was just looking at that. Perhaps I didn't quote enough of that verse. Psalm 75, verse 6. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. Wisdom. James 1, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Patience during trouble. That, of course, is mentioned above in James 1, verse 5. Comfort for our souls. Romans 15, verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, one toward another, according to Christ Jesus. The God of patience and consolation. Wonderful. Turning heaviness to joy. Jeremiah 31, verse 13. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And then Psalm 145, verse 16. Thou openest thine hand, and satisfies the desire of every living thing. And finally, Psalm 84, verse 11. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. You might also consider whether there is, in fact, any reason to rejoice in anything but the Lord. Well, we know already that riches, honour, strength, beauty, and whatever else is in this world, and that this world values, is only vanity and vexation of spirit. Now, Solomon said that in Ecclesiastes, didn't he? He had experienced it all. He knew from that experience what it was like. Yet let us consider the more precious things in life. The Bible says that wisdom is more to be sought after than gold and silver, and not to be weighed with precious stones. Righteousness most commends men to each other. I think it was said, you probably picked up, again showing my age, I'm afraid, Nicholas Parsons died, age 96. He was still presenting, just a minute, I think, until literally, I think a few weeks ago. But he was commended for being an actor with integrity, a righteous man in the world's terms. Holiness, of course, commends us to God. Yet, what are all these things that we should rejoice in them? Supposing we had the wisdom of Solomon, the righteousness of Noah, Daniel, and Job, the holiness of David, the prophets and apostles. Yet, we'd all have to lay that aside, because Jesus Christ is our wisdom, our righteousness, and our holiness. So when we come to God, we need to renounce our wisdom as foolishness, our righteousness as dung, and our holiness, just as Paul did, as we saw in chapter 3. Nothing to rejoice over in ourselves. There was no advantage. They were no advantage to Paul. They were loss and dung for Christ's sake. Our rejoicing is that Christ is made of God unto us. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We don't rejoice in these things, but we rejoice in Christ, who's made of God to us. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. All things the Christian needs in Christ. So our cause of rejoicing, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. We can go even further. What are faith, hope, and love that we should rejoice in them? We should certainly pray that we be strong in faith, perfect in love, and steadfast in hope. But if we put our hope in any of these things, then we're disqualified as Christians. People do talk about, you know, sort of having faith in faith, but that's not what we have, is it? We're always concerned about the object of our faith, not faith itself. Christ. Not how strong our faith in Christ is, but Christ himself. It's Christ in whom we must believe, love, and hope. Our faith is built on him. Our hope established in him, but not in faith, love, and hope themselves. We must rejoice in the Lord, in him. And it becomes a Christian to be joyful in him, doesn't it? That's just important, isn't it? That we're joyful in him. Not just joyful people. We're not just saying, well, to the world, look, I'm joyful like you are. No, truly have our joy coming from him, because we're content in him. He is everything we need, everything we want. Let's remember that rejoicing in the things of the world is as the morning cloud or the morning dew which vanishes away. Well, some joys will please the outward sense, and they're not altogether wrong. I think of someone who's won a competition, won a race, a football match. They've broken a world record. Even getting married or attending a happy wedding or another family occasion. They're wonderful, aren't they? But how long can you rejoice in these things? They, of course, they leave a happy memory, a warm feeling for later, but they're passing joys, even these good things. See, only the joy that enlivens the heart and cheers the soul that comes from the Holy Spirit, that's the lasting joy. Isn't that lovely hymn? I think it's my favourite hymn, actually. solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. That comes from Gloria Sings of the Outspoken. Secondly, we note the need to rejoice in the Lord always, and not just for a day or for a season. In adversity, when things are going wrong, and in prosperity, when all is going well. The constancy of Christian rejoicing shows that it is genuine Christian rejoicing, and not just rejoicing in some temporary pleasure, not just rejoicing when the Lord is blessing me. So we must rejoice even when the Lord seems to hide his face from us. So Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, rejoice evermore. And this is the trial of our joy. What kind of joy do we have? The trial of our joy and the trial of our faith walk hand in hand. Of some hearers of God's word, it's said in Luke 8, 13, they on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And is it like that with our joy? Does it tail away as well? There are some that seem to rejoice in the Lord, as I've said, as long as they're being blessed, but then in times of trial and difficulty, hang their heads and even complain against the Lord, murmuring, as it's said in Numbers. Satan reckoned that Job would fall victim to his temptation, as we see from Job 1 verse 10, where Satan asks the Lord, doth he fear God for naught? And then in verse 11, Satan believed that Job's rejoicing was due to the blessings he'd received at the Lord's hands. And he said, but put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Well, how do we react to trials? Do we complain against the Lord in our hearts when trouble comes? And we must be very careful, because to complain to the Lord is to be hypocrites before him. So when the Lord afflicts us with poverty, sickness, and other trials, what are we to do? Well, we have the answer, don't we? We're to rejoice in the Lord. Consider Hannah in 1 Samuel 2, verses 6 and 7. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. And then in Amos 3 verse 6, another challenging verse. Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? So there's no evil, no affliction, no plague, no punishment that the Lord has not sent. And yet we quickly say he is not the author of evil. He can never be charged with evil. And a verse just to remind us, which, funny enough, I had cause to recite this morning, is Acts chapter 2, verse 23, which you might just like to turn to remind us of this important distinction. Him, talking about Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So God had delivered up Christ by his determinate counsel and foreknowledge in the counsels of eternity. Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So you see God's determinate counsel, God's plan to send the Lord Jesus Christ to be handed over to wicked men, and yet the wicked men couldn't say, well, this was the Lord's will. I can't be blamed for crucifying the Lord. Their actions were wicked. The Lord's were holy and righteous. And that distinction has always to be maintained. No evil, no affliction, no plague, and no punishment that the Lord has not sent. Well, the purpose for Christians is twofold. There are one of two reasons why he sends trials. Well, first is to test or to refine our faith, as we see in 1 Peter 1, verse 7, that the trial of our faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And this was Job's affliction. Alternatively, it is for correction. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 32. Being chastened of the Lord, they may not be condemned with the world. See that, don't we, with the man who committed that terrible sin. He was cast out unto Satan in 1 Corinthians 5, but we see in 2 Corinthians that he came back, that he repented, that affliction that came upon him brought him to repentance and restoration. Another example was the death of David's child as a result of David's sin in 2 Samuel 12, verse 14. And so also in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, the sickness and even death of many of the Christians in Corinth because they took the Lord's Supper unworthily. So whatever our trials, whether poverty or sickness, whatever they are, they're from God. And we're to rejoice in them, in the midst of them. All things fall out for the best for those that love and fear God. Well, if our afflictions are to test our faith, then James, excuse me, I'm so sorry, 1 verse 2 informs us how we should react. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. Well, if for correction, then Hebrews 12 verse 7 tells us how we should react. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he to whom the Father is he whom the Father chasteneth not? It shows that we are sons of God. What about when we're in despair and unfaithfulness? Our faith seems so weak, like a candle that's flickering and about to go out. How can we then rejoice in the Lord? Well, we need to remember that he's only hidden his face for a moment in order to have mercy on us forever. So that alone is a good reason to rejoice. Isn't it the problem we so often have is that when he hides his face, we forget the future. And we think it's never, the sun, as it were, is never going to come out again. What if our faith is as a grain of mustard seed, a spark, that those coals, those sort of in a bonfire, which is covered in ashes, you think the fire's gone out, but there's still just a bit of heat lying at the bottom. Well, the Lord is ready to help the weak. He says, doesn't he, that a bruised reed I will not break, and a smouldering flax I will not put out. He's there to help the weak, and he's all sufficient to supply every need. So provided there's a seed of God present in us, then in our weakness God will step in, and he'll perfect our praise as he did for those little children in the temple at Jerusalem, when he quoted from Psalm 8, that out of the lips of babes and sucklings hast thou perfected praise. That's how he put it. What about Matthew 5 verse 4, where the Lord pronounces a blessing on those who mourn? Well, are we supposed to rejoice while we mourn? Is there a contradiction? Well, the answer must be, even when we sigh and mourn for the affliction we have in the world, we still rejoice in the Lord. We're still of good comfort in Christ, because of course Christ has overcome the world. Think of Paul and Silas in prison. What were they doing? Praising God, singing hymns. Had no reason to sing hymns. They were in prison with chains on. But they did, because they knew that this was their light affliction. That yes, while they had reason to mourn, they would rejoice because they had a God to rejoice in for their future. And it led wonderfully to the conversion of the Philippian jailer. When we come under God's judgments, we're to rejoice in his tender mercies. Think of Jonah under that tree, and was it in chapter 3, and God caused that plant to come up to give him shade and then to remove it to show that his need and God's provision, but also that we can't take it for granted. Even when we mourn because of affliction, we are to rejoice in our souls because of the wonderful consolations we have in Christ. And remember the scripture from 2 Corinthians 4 verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Remember that in Matthew 5, the same chapter where he pronounces the blessing on those who mourn, he pronounces the blessing on those, he says, "Rejoice to those who are persecuted. Rejoice and be glad in persecution, for great is our reward in heaven." Again, looking forward to eternity. And we must take care not to complain against the Lord. We must let patience have her perfect work, so that we are perfect and entire and lack nothing. We must submit to the Lord in chastening, so that we are rescued from our wicked ways. If we can't rejoice when the Lord has hidden his face from us, then we show ourselves to be hypocrites. Let none of us be guilty of that. Let us look to him and remember that he's good, that he doeth all things well. He's almighty, so he can raise us out of the dust of death and set us, as we've seen, with promotion. He can set us with the princes of the people. He's merciful. He will not allow us to be tested beyond what we can endure. We must remember that he was made poor in order to make us rich in him, weak that we might be made strong in him, tempted in order to strengthen us, to succor us in our times of temptation. For whatever reasons we might have to mourn within ourselves, we must look outside ourselves. I remember somebody saying, you know, for every look within, take 9, or was it 10 looks at him. We must look outside of ourselves and rejoice in him always. If God blesses us, then it's easy to have the cause to rejoice in the Lord. But if he afflicts us, then we still have reason to rejoice in him. For such affliction is always for our good. And remember that great verse in Romans 8, verse 28, "All things work together for good, for them that love God and are called according to his purpose. So let us rejoice in the Lord always." Amen. I should say before I go off again, I am indebted to Dr. Ere for his thoughts on this verse.